Bibles with you. You might care to have open the chapter that we read in John's Gospel in chapter 15. We continue this morning our race through the Gospel, looking at just a brief aspect of each chapter before pressing on. We have been finding out a number of things from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that I hope are relevant and helpful to us in walking with God and in seeking to do His will. We come in this chapter to look at an illustration that Jesus gave, which for the people at the time was one that would have struck a chord with them and which they would have fully understood and appreciated. And this sort of illustration that he gives here about the vine and the vine dresser and about bearing fruit would have been readily understood to those people that he spoke to, because they lived in a highly agricultural community. Most of the people worked on the land. Not only their livelihood, but all their food depended upon what they could grow. And so we have throughout the New Testament numerous illustrations given by the Lord Jesus based upon the agriculture of the time. For example, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And in chapter 7, verse 16, warning about false prophets, he said, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles?" And there are a number of others that we could look at. Those are just a couple. So right through the New Testament, there are examples used by the Lord Jesus Christ and the others based upon the agriculture of the time, which most people would have been familiar with. We, however, live in a society, even though we're in a village out in the country and we're surrounded by farms, even for us, it's often difficult to fully appreciate what Jesus is talking about, because we have become so divorced from the land. Some of us have gardens, some of us even attempt to grow things in our gardens, some with more or less success. And so perhaps we have something of an appreciation of what is being spoken of here. What you don't find in the New Testament are examples from agriculture about combine harvesters. Nor do you find examples given about seed drills. Nor do you find examples from the traffic jams caused by the combine harvesters going down the main road. And I'm sure those of us who drive have all had the experience of getting stuck on the A5 behind a long queue of traffic that is itself stuck behind a slow-moving combine harvester being moved between fields. So we need to look in a bit more detail than we might otherwise do at what Jesus means by these illustrations. And the illustration he gives here is one from viticulture. Now, viticulture is the growing of grapes. And you grow grapes for two reasons. One is in order to produce raisins, or is it sultanas? I'm never sure. Perhaps it's both. But to produce fruit to eat. I'm sure many of us enjoy eating fruitcake. And the other use is to provide wine. And it was necessary to drink wine in the first century, because if you drank water, you'd probably end up with dysentery. It was the only safe way of drinking. They would have taken the wine and they would have diluted it with water and drunk it, and the alcohol in the wine would have killed off most of the bugs, and so it would then be safe to drink. So Jesus is using this illustration, and he says, "I am the true vine." And he says, "My Father is the vine dresser," and he says, "You are the branches." Now, those of you who have ever seen a vine would understand this. A vine starts off coming up out of the ground, and then it grows and it meanders and wiggles for a long, long way once it's grown. You go to Hampton Court and you visit the vine house there. There's this enormous vine that's been there for about 400 years. It's got a great big thick stem where it comes up out of the ground, and then it goes all the way down this long gallery. And when I saw it, it was probably about 30, 40 years ago, so quite a long time ago, so it's probably grown a little bit since then. And coming off of the main vine are the branches, and it's on the branches that you get the grapes growing. If you don't fancy going all the way to Hampton Court, you perhaps might like to go all the way to my parents' house. And if you look in their back garden, you'll see a vine that's been growing there for many years, though not as long as Hampton Court, only probably about 60 years at the most. And it looks very old and gnarled. It's been there growing and producing grapes for a long time, but because of our climate, because it's outdoors, the grapes it provides aren't particularly good for eating. And so in recent years they've gone to the neighbours for the neighbours to make wine out of them. Except this year, when there has been no fruit at all. And what they do in order to produce regular fruit and to improve their health of the vine is to regularly prune it. They cut it back. They cut back the branches so that it will produce stronger, healthy branches and hopefully good fruit the following year. And we do just the same with most other cultivated fruit. You cut the tree, the vine, whatever it is, you cut it back in order to stimulate further growth the next year and hopefully get a decent crop. Now, I wonder where I went wrong with one of my apple trees. It's been there for 9 years nearly, and I think we've had one apple off it in 9 years. The other trees that I planted behind it in 3 years have produced far more fruit than that one has in 9 years. And that's as a result of looking after it and caring for it, well, on and off. But it just hasn't produced anything. Perhaps it's just I'm not looking after it properly. Perhaps it has something to do with the fact that fairly early on, someone tried to walk through it and broke off the top half of it. Who knows? But these are the things that you do with trees, with vines, in order to produce more and better fruit year after year. We've got an example of Jesus speaking about that in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 13. We read in verse 6, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. I'll have one more go, he says. One last chance, and we'll see if it will produce fruit. So here we see an example of God being gracious, because this is a parable concerning the nation of Israel. Israel was the fig tree. Israel had been cared for and had been tended by God for hundreds and hundreds of years. And off of that fig tree, the nation of Israel, what fruit had God obtained? And the answer is very, very little indeed. Following Jesus' example here, he talks about, I am the vine, you are the branches, you are to bear fruit. He's clearly here speaking about godliness, righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit that are spoken of in in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The whole reason why God deals with the people, the whole reason God deals with us, is in order that we might be godly. Look at verse 16 in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. The whole purpose of election is that we might produce fruit, that we might be godly. And the problem with Israel throughout its history was that the majority were ungodly. They did not produce the fruit that God expected from them. And so we see that repeatedly God sent judgments upon them. God made their life difficult. God was seeking to prune the tree in order to stimulate growth, in order to stimulate the production of fruit. And try as God might, that fruit very, very rarely appeared. And so Jesus says in the parable in Luke, he says, we'll give it one last try. He's speaking to the Jews, and he's saying, look, you're the nation of Israel, remains. God is about to give up on you, he says. There is one last chance. I'm going to dig around at the tree, the fig tree that is Israel, and I'm going to see whether or not I can stimulate growth and fruit. And if not, then the nation will be cut down and disposed of. And what happened after Jesus had spoken these words, after his death and resurrection? The gospel went out, first of all, to the nation of Israel. You read what Paul says. He says, the gospel of the grace of God is for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. And he always went first to the Jews. And this was the Lord Jesus Christ, through his apostle, through the other apostles, taking the message of salvation to the Jews first. This was him digging around the tree. This was him fertilizing the tree. This was him attempting to stimulate growth and produce fruit. And during the period from the mid-30s up until 70 AD, there were many Jews converted. Many Jews became Christians, but not the majority. The tree was still rotten. The tree still produced hardly any fruit. So what happened? AD 70. God sent his instrument of judgment, the Roman army, into Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city and the temple. They massacred thousands of Jews, and the rest were transported into slavery. The tree was finally uprooted. It's not going to be planted again. You will hear people who talk about Israel, meaning modern Israel, still being part of God's plan. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that tree has been uprooted and has been cast aside. We now have a different plant, a vine. That vine is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want to know salvation, then it is that vine that we must be connected to. Him. We must be connected to him. We must know him. We must grow in godliness, producing fruit. We must become like Christ. We must take on his characteristics. Because if we do not, well, godliness is the outward and visible evidence of salvation. It is the outward evidence that we are part of the vine. It is the outward evidence that we are connected to Christ. Sadly, there are many people in this world who say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. But you look at their lives and they're ungodly. Their lives are full of ungodliness. What are they saying by their lives? With their lips they say, I'm a Christian. What do they say with their lives? They're saying they are not Christians. They're saying they are not connected to Christ. Those who are connected to Christ will produce the fruit. And the Father will see to it. He will prune the vine. He will tend the vine. He will ensure that the vine produces fruit. And if you do not produce fruit, you are not part of the vine. those who are Christ's will produce fruit. And so when someone comes along and says, I've been converted, they say, I want to join the church, you ask certain questions. You say, well, tell me what it is you've believed. You ask what it is you have experienced. Do you know the grace of God in your heart? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know that God has taken all your sins away? And if you get positive answers to those questions, you then say, now, how are you living? Are you being godly? Are you seeking in every way to increase in godliness? Are you seeking to grow in your knowledge of God, in your walk with Jesus Christ? Are you seeking to become more like him? And it's then that people say, oh, well, you see, I've been told that the Bible talks about two kinds of believer. There are the spiritual ones, and there are the carnal ones. And both the spiritual and the carnal will both be saved. But the carnal, well, they've just believed, so they get in the door. They just get into heaven. The ones who are spiritual, they get into heaven and have a great time. But the ones who are just the carnal ones, they merely manage to get through the door. And I'm one of those. I'll get through the door. So you don't need to worry about me. I'm there. And yet the Bible says, if we are not godly, we are lost. If we are not godly, we are not carnal Christians. We are not Christians at all. And this is the sad state of affairs among so many who profess to be Christians, that no one has ever said to them that part of conversion is total submission to the will of Christ. And without that total submission, you are not converted. This is the big problem with so much modern evangelism. People are told, are you miserable, are you lonely, come to Jesus, he'll solve all your problems. So people come along, not because they want to be forgiven for their sins, not because they recognise that they're ungodly and have wicked hearts and need to be saved. They come along because they say, oh, I'm so miserable, I'm fed up with the way things are. And here's something that's offering me joy and happiness. Well, I'll give this a try. That's not the gospel. That's not salvation. But there are people who come into churches in that way. They're told they're Christians. They join churches that believe this and they're accepted. But they're not godly. They have no power within them. They are not connected to the vine. Life comes from the vine. And if you're not connected to the vine, if you're not in the vine, if you're not in Christ, you have no power. If you have no power, you cannot resist sin. Cannot resist sin, then you are just the same as anybody else in the rest of the world who is unconverted. Because you're unconverted. And it is so sad to meet people who have swallowed this lie. And it's not a question, as people sometimes think. Well, here I am a Christian, so therefore I've really got to work at it. And I've got to do all the right things. Just imagine. You go and look at these apple trees in my garden. And you look at the fruit that's hanging on them. Not a lot, sadly, but you look at the fruit. Are these apples, which I hope soon will be ripe so that we can eat all three of them, they're hanging there. Do you think if you stuck your ear up against them, each apple would be saying, oh, I've got to grow and ripen as an apple. And they're already straining and struggling in order to become a bigger and a better apple. No. They're connected to the tree. All their nourishment, all their food comes up through the tree. Comes out through the branches and into the fruit. That's where it comes from. It's their connection to the tree that makes them decent apples. Unless, of course, some horrible bird comes along and pecks into them and eats half of them, as happened with some. It's their connection to the tree It's not the apple working away. Fruit naturally is produced. If we are real believers, if we are connected to the vine, we will produce fruit. It is natural. Just the same way that an apple tree produces apples, so Christ, with those who are connected to him, produces godly people. It is a natural thing. It's not a question of struggling and straining and saying, I must do what is right. No, it works on a completely different basis. If we are connected to Christ, the Spirit of Christ is within us. The Spirit of Christ works within us. And if the Spirit of Christ works within us, we will be godly. And you can see this when people are converted. Suddenly they discover that the sins that so trouble them, they can cast aside because of the power that now resides within their hearts, the power of the Spirit of God. And the reason why they become godly is not because they say, oh, I've got to be godly. What they say is, I want to be godly. There's a whole change of desire. The unbeliever might be concerned about their souls. They might think, I don't want to go to hell. And then they say to themselves, therefore, I'd better be godly in order to escape hell. Which, of course, is entirely wrong. You do not escape hell by being godly. You escape hell by trusting in Jesus Christ. And if you were converted 50 years ago, you still can say to yourself today, I escape hell because of Christ and what he has done. Not because I'm more godly than I was then. Because I trust in Christ. He saves me. Now, because I belong to Christ, because I've trusted in Christ, because I'm part of Christ, because I'm connected to him, he is the vine and I'm the branches, there is this intimate unity between us. Therefore, I will be godly and I want to be godly. The unbeliever says, I've got to be godly. The believer says, I want to be godly. Totally different motivation. Totally different basis. And the unbeliever, even in all his attempts to be godly, is still not godly. They're ungodly. Because they are calling God a liar. They are denying what is true about themselves and the wickedness and depravity of their hearts. They are saying that I'm not as bad as God says I am. And so therefore I can do something to earn God's favour. They can't earn God's favour. Well, that's what they think, and they're calling God a liar. And they're just being greater sinners and more ungodly. If we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then our desire is to be godly. And it grieves us when we fail. And we long for God to work more in us. And any attempts that we make to be more godly are motivated by our desire to be godly, not by our desire to gain God's favour. So therefore, when we look at ourselves, we will always have to say to ourselves, I am not as godly as I should be. I am not as godly as I could be. But thank God, he doesn't save me. Thank God he doesn't receive me on the basis of my godliness. He receives me on the basis of what Christ has done. But because of what he's done for me in Christ, I want to be more godly. Our standing with God as believers is always the same. It's perfect because it's based upon the work of Christ. But my actual experience of godliness can always improve and can always be better. Anyone who says, I've made it, I am there, I am godly. You know they're not. They're deceived. They haven't seen just how all pervasive sin has been. and how much of it has ravaged their bodies and their whole person, and how much is still to be cleared away. And when we work at these things, it's because we want to get rid of them. And so these things, these sins that still cling to us, they don't hang over us like a sword of Damocles, where there was this poor fellow Damocles and this sword was just hanging over him. And he was in fear and dread that at any moment this sword might fall upon him and kill him. Believers aren't like that. Believers don't need to fear any judgment coming from the sin that still remains. They desire to be rid of it. And they work to seek to get rid of it. And they know that it's hard. They desire to be godly. It grieves them when they're not. But it's their desire. And they know that in spite of what they still are and what still remains within them, yet God accepts them because of what Christ has done, not what they have done. They evidence their love for God. They evidence their salvation. They evidence their trust in Christ in the way in which they live. James says in chapter 3 of his letter, "You say that you have faith. I will show you my faith by my works." That's the biblical basis, the biblical principle. You want to demonstrate, you want to prove you're a Christian? Well, let's see your life. Let's examine your life. Is there the evidence of true conversion in your life? And you might have just been converted and there's not a lot, but it will be there. If you've been converted for many years, then there will be clear evidence. But evidence there will be. There is no evidence, and it doesn't matter how much you say, "I'm a Christian." The evidence is not there. You're not a Christian. But then Jesus speaks also about the consequences of being connected to him. The consequences of being attached to the vine. He warns us of many dangers. And he speaks later on in the chapter about what the world's attitude is towards those who believe. Verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," which of course they did, "they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And so here we have this strange situation that the more godly you become, the more the world around you will hate you. You think, but why? Surely people should applaud when people do what is good and what is right. Well, although that's the sensible and the rational conclusion that you should come to, we must not forget the wickedness of the human heart. Because the more godly a person becomes, the more apparent it is to those around them how ungodly they are. And so your godliness shows up the ungodliness of the unbeliever. And that upsets people. And they'll start being unpleasant to you. They'll start calling you names. And it will go beyond that. What did they do to the Lord Jesus Christ? They crucified him. Because he spoke the truth, he practiced the truth, and he showed up their hypocrisy and ungodliness. And if you follow in the Saviour's footsteps and seek to be godly and speak the truth, people will treat you in the same way. Most of the apostles were martyred, along with many, many others. Look at the time of the Reformation. And people were martyred. Because they said, this is the truth. They were converted and they spoke the truth. They were godly. They showed up the ungodliness that was around them. People hated them. Don't be surprised if people mistreat you. If you're a believer, if you seek to be godly, to speak the truth, don't be surprised if suddenly you get persecution coming at you from all directions. All manner of directions. Jesus said in verse 23, "He who hates me hates my Father also." And so this extends to all those religions that deny the truth about Christ. You get the Muslims who say, "Oh yes, the blessed Jesus, a wonderful man, a great prophet." Well, they call him a liar because he says that he is the Son of God. He says that he is God incarnate. And yet they deny it. And all the other religions of the world, they're quite happy to say, most of them, "Oh yes, well, what Jesus said, well, that's all well and good, but there are others as well." Jesus said, "No, there are no other ones. The only way to get right with God is through me." All these religions say, "No, he's wrong." They hate what he said. And they hate him. And so it's not surprising that these people will persecute. Why is it that there is this great pressure from the ecumenical movement, the interfaith movement? We must join together. People tell us we must do this. We must do that. Why must we? Well, because the church should be united. Well, define the church. Define a Christian. Most of these people that are pushing for this aren't Christians. They're not churches. But they tell us we must do this. And we say, "Well, sorry, but we're not getting involved in these things. Because we believe the Bible, we must follow what the Bible says. What's the basis that you want us to join with you?" "Oh, well, we don't want anything doctrinal." "You mean it doesn't matter what anybody believes? We can all join together." Well, that's ridiculous. That's what we're being told. And we won't have anything to do with it. And people hate us. And you can talk to people and in the village and roundabout and say, "Well, what do you think about the Quinta Church?" "Oh, you don't want to go there." Why not? It's because we seek to hold to what the Bible says. We seek to proclaim God's truth. And we seek to be faithful to it. And other people don't want to be faithful to the Bible. They want us to follow them rather than follow Christ. "I'm sorry, but as long as I'm here, then I will make every endeavour to ensure that we follow what God says, not what men say." But also we have here, in the context of persecution, it hasn't happened of late, but in the past people have been burnt at the stake for being believers. This happened at the time of the Reformation, and it happened before that. There was a godly man called Jan Hus, came from Bohemia, and he was a Roman Catholic priest who had discovered what the Bible said, and he sought to change things. He was condemned as a heretic. He was ordered to appear before the Council of Constance in, I think it was 1415, and he said, "You've got to be kidding. You'll kill me if I go." "No, no, we give you a safe conduct. We promise you will not be harmed." So he thought, "Right, hold on. Take them at their word." He went along to the Council of Constance. And they said to him, "Of course, any promises of safe conduct made to a heretic are totally invalid." So they took him and they burnt him. That shows the wickedness of the Roman Catholicism of the time. And one of the great boasts of Roman Catholicism is, "We never change." Always remember that. They claim we haven't changed. And yet you say, "Well, what about this?" And suddenly they get very embarrassed. It has changed, but it hasn't changed that much, and it hasn't changed for the good. But what was the basis upon which they burnt Jan Hus? What was the basis upon which they burnt William Tyndale? It was verse 6 of John 15. "If anyone does not abide in me," and obviously that's a reference to heretics, "he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them up and throw them into the fire and they are burned." Now, have you ever heard anything more ridiculous? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is he saying that if there's anyone amongst you who abandons the faith, if there's anyone amongst you who is not part of the vine, you grab them and you set fire to them? Of course not. It's ridiculous. If you want to take anything out of this, what you can say is, anyone who does not abide in me and he is cast out, then at the judgment, God will cast him into the lake of fire. But you cannot use this as an excuse for setting light to people because they happen to disagree with you. It reminds us of the importance of understanding the Bible properly. We'll look at this again next week, because next week there is a verse in John 16 that is very much misunderstood and misapplied. But we must always be careful in how we interpret the scriptures. So finally, in closing, true believers bear the fruits of godliness and likeness to Christ. So if we profess to be Christians, where is the evidence of it in our lives? Is it there? If we have unfruitful lives, if we are ungodly, it shows that if we say we're Christians when there's no evidence, we have been deceiving ourselves and attempting to deceive other people. But we have not and we cannot deceive God. We need to ask ourselves questions like, am I dependent upon Christ for everything in my life? Do I look to him for my life? Do I look to him for my blessing? Do I look to him for my comfort? We do not ask, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing the things that will please him? We should be saying, I want to please him. And let me do the right things. It's the other way round. It's the difference between having confidence in Christ and seeking to justify myself. How can we promote godliness in our hearts? Well, there's numerous things. There are the obvious ones. We need to spend more time reading and understanding the Bible and applying it to our hearts. We need to spend more time in prayer. Now, the common response to this is, but I don't have time for all that. I have work to do. I've got to go and do this and do that. I've got people I've got to look after. I'm responsible for all these things. Well, while that may be true, most of us have time for doing frivolous things. Most of us have televisions that we sit and watch. We read newspapers. We have time for those. No time for reading the Bible and for prayer. I remember speaking to someone once. She wasn't converted, but her response to anything religious was, but I haven't got time for spending all my day on my knees praying. Where's the dinner going to come from? I've got to get up and cook the dinner. She was virtually saying that the only way to be religious is to go into a monastery and spend all your life in a monastery. Indeed, is that not the reason why people go to monasteries and to convents? Because they think that by spending all their time in these set exercises, you get up at this time and you pray for an hour, and then you do this, and then you do that, and you spend all your time, supposedly, in spiritual exercises, shows that you haven't understood the nature of prayer and of communion with God. One of the best and most fruitful and helpful times of prayer I ever had was in 1978. It was between North London and York. It was while I was sitting on the saddle of a bicycle, pedalling along those 180 miles. You don't have to be on your knees to pray. You don't have to have your eyes closed to pray. You can be doing other things, and you can pray. So when Paul says, pray without ceasing, he's not saying you've got to be on your knees all the time. He's saying, be in constant fellowship with the Father. Commune with him in your heart. And as you're going about your daily tasks, as you're at work, as you're at play, as you're driving down the road, as you're walking, as whatever you're doing, pray. Always be speaking with God. We all have time for that. And then we can spend time reading good books, Christian books, biographies of great Christians from the past, helping us to understand better what the Bible means, helping us to understand better how we should live. Attending Christian meetings, whether it be set meetings like this, whether it be the prayer meeting, whether it be other meetings that we have. I don't have to be formal meetings, they can be informal gatherings. We can attend camps and rallies and all manner of things. Opportunities to have fellowship with other people and to speak with people, to encourage one another. But then those who are ungodly will find such things a bit fanatical. They have a cold heart towards God. They also have a dreadful prospect of judgment to come. They will be cut off from this world. They'll be cut off from all life and joy and gladness. And they'll be thrown into the fire. And yet now, as I speak, God is gracious and calls all to repent and to believe in Christ. It's not a question of being godly and then coming to Christ. You'll never be godly and come to Christ. It's the other way around. Come to Christ and you will be godly. Let us seek to be sure that we are branches that are connected to the vine of Christ, and that we are producing the fruit that we would expect from those who are so connected.